you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Continuing our study of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. We will be, Lord willing, completing that next Lord's Day evening. Figure that seven is a number of completion, so seven sermons on the subject of the nature of the kingdom will be appropriate. Or 14 or 21, Patrick said. Yeah. Whatever it takes, you know. Matthew 13. And we're going to begin reading in verse 24. We're going to read down to verse 33. Our focus for tonight will be principally upon verses 31 and 33, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. But I want to come back at the end and address the parable of the wheat and the tares, because it has a bearing upon the understanding, I think, what is going on here. So we're going to read together three of the parables of our Lord. Hear the word of God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.'" Let us pray. Our Father, again, we plead through the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, that you would give us unction and illumination and understanding. Help us, O Lord, because in this day and age, it seems like the kingdom of God is not expanding, but decreasing. And yet, Lord, what you have told us is that the kingdom of God expands, that it grows, that it is its very nature to do so. So, Lord, give us comprehension and understanding and encouragement. Help us to have that optimistic hope and the triumph of the gospel. Help us also to be balanced with the realism that the wheat and the tares will grow together until the end of the age. But, O Lord, help us to see the triumph of the gospel, and help us, O Lord, to become more zealous in our endeavors to share the gospel with those who are without, and to go in the highways and the hedges and plant the good seed of the gospel and compel them to come into your kingdom, that your house may be full. Give us great wisdom and discernment in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at nine different principles of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Tonight I want to fix just upon one more. And God willing, next Sunday night I will do our 11th and final. But tonight I want to focus on this fact that the kingdom of heaven is expansive in nature. Isn't that what the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven is telling us? That the kingdom's nature is to be expansive, to fill up things. Doesn't seem that way to us sometimes, does it? And yet that's what Christ says. He says that's exactly what they do. Now, let's start off at the beginning with making a very clear observation. How does the kingdom of heaven advance and spread on this earth? The answer is simple. It advances as the gospel is proclaimed. As the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed and seed is scattered upon the hearts of lost men and women, and it produces true converts, disciples of Christ, who bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Not all true believers are equally fruitful, but all true believers do bear fruit. They bear fruit in holiness. That's what we mean when we say this. And the point is, that is how the kingdom of God advances. In other words, the kingdom of God advances through evangelism and world missions. And world missions is just another way of saying evangelism. Because missions is basically cross-cultural evangelism, isn't it? And so it's kind of hard to distinguish the two, because if I go to some street corner and speak to an illegal Mexican who is on some street corner, have I not just done cross-cultural evangelism? You see, so, but when we usually speak of missions, we're usually speaking of going outside of our nation to other places to take the gospel there. But the point is, that is how the kingdom of God expands. That is the good seed of the gospel that produces the fruit. That's how it expands in this earth. Well, that's exactly what these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, are talking about. The reality is, the gospel is sown in the hearts of men. The kingdom, by nature, advances. So let's look first at the parable of the mustard seed. Very simple exposition tonight. It's not really hard or difficult to understand, is it? It's very simple. But notice again what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." How many of you have ever held a mustard seed in your hand or seen a mustard seed before? It's a very small seed. Some of you ladies probably have some mustard seeds in your pantry. It's a very, very small, very tiny seed. And yet, when it is sown in the ground and it becomes a bush, it becomes a very, very big bush. Sometimes in Palestine, a mustard tree could grow up to be 10 or 15 feet tall. So from that little tiny seed, here comes this great bush, bigger than all the shrubs around it. And the birds, once it becomes strong, are able to rest in its branches and build their nests and find shade and shelter from the storms around them. Well, it's very obvious what he's saying. The gospel seed being sown may seem like a little thing. And yet it reaps a great harvest, doesn't it? That which begins small winds up reaping something great and big. But what does it mean here when it says that in the last part, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches? It would seem that Christ is making reference to some Old Testament texts that use the same kind of imagery. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel 17, we'll see one such usage. Here is a prophecy of Israel and how God is going to exalt Israel. As a matter of fact, I believe that what he's speaking here of is the church of God as it is in his new covenant identity. But Ezekiel chapter 17, beginning verse 22, God uses the same analogy of a tree. "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell." Do you see that the imagery is similar to what Christ says? "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." Israel is compared to a very small twig that's placed on a high and prominent mountain and grows to be a great and high tree. And all the other trees see it. In other words, all the other nations see Israel exalted and they marvel at it because they see the smallest of nations exalted while some of the greatest nations are brought low. Same imagery is used a little bit later in chapter 31 of the same book, Ezekiel 31. And here, the text is speaking principally of Assyria, and God is warning the Pharaoh in Egypt, reminding him of what he had done to Assyria. Verse 2 says, "Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness?" And he's talking about how exalted Egypt was. "Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest, and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with the rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water, as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in the boughs." Same imagery, isn't it? Well, let's find out what those birds are. "Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow, all great nations made their home." So the birds are speaking of the other nations. Here is a great kingdom that is exalted as a tree, and the other nations find rest in its shade. Now turn back then to Matthew 13 and let's see what Christ then is speaking of. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. I believe the Lord Jesus is here speaking of something that was already spoken of tonight in our worship, which is the ingathering of the Gentiles. He's saying all the birds are going to nest in its shade. Here's the kingdom of God. It springs up from Israel, but all the nations are going to gather under its branches. That is what it's referring to by when it speaks of the birds. I think there's a broader application. I don't want to push my exposition too far, but I just do want to set this before you and to think about this. The reality is that the presence of the gospel in this world brings many great temporal benefits, even to worldlings. There is a blessing that comes to the world, even just because of our presence here. We are the salt of the earth. That means we are a preservative of society. We look around and we see how wicked our nation is. We see the culture around us disintegrating. And yet, as bad as it is, it could be a lot worse. It really could. God's presence in us is a restraint to society, more so than we realize, more so than we know. And the world that's so hostile to our gospel is biting off the hand that feeds it, because in many ways, so many benefits come to them. You know, we are not yet like Sodom. Remember what Abraham said to God when he was going to destroy Sodom? If there are 10 men in the city who are righteous, will you spare the city? And God promised, if I can find 10 men who are righteous, I will spare the city. He destroyed the city, clearly indicating he could not find 10 men in that city who are righteous. Yet, are there 10 righteous men in the Atlanta area? By God's grace, there is. There is a remnant here. There is a great restraint. Historically, the gospel, the kingdom of God spreading in this earth, has brought the greatest temporal benefits to humanity of anything known. Let me give you just one example to prove this. And I think this will illustrate my point well. What would the present status of the black man be in Great Britain if the gospel had not pierced the heart of a slave trader named John Newton? John Newton was a slave trader and a vile, wicked man. As a matter of fact, one of his captains said of him, "That is the most blasphemous, vile man I've ever met." Now, you understand, this is a guy talking about a man who hangs around sailors all the time and saying John Newton is the most blasphemous, vile man I've ever met. And yet the gospel gripped his heart and it changed him and made him into a completely different man. As a matter of fact, on his tombstone, which John Newton himself wrote, he said that God's grace made him a preacher of the gospel, which he had so long labored to destroy. John Newton continued to be a slave trader for a time after his conversion. He had a great reputation in Great Britain because he's the only slave trader who ever took a group of slaves across the sea without losing a single soul aboard. Because his Christian love began to demonstrate humanity to those slaves. Well, it wasn't long after he had been converted that he realized that being a Christian and being a slave trader were contradictions in terms. Because of the brutality that was being shown to the slaves, he resigned from that profession. He became a pastor, and there was a young man in his church that he began ministering to. And this young man also, the gospel came to pierce this young man's heart. And he began to have an interest in politics, but he was concerned that there was a contradiction in terms between being a Christian and being a statesman. So he came to John Newton and he says to John Newton, "Pastor, should I be a Christian? Should I be a statesman? Is it a contradiction of terms to be a Christian and a statesman?" And John Newton very wisely said, "Would to God we had more Christian statesmen." And so this young man became a statesman, a leading politician. His name was William Wilberforce. The gospel had penetrated his heart. And for decades, this man labored tirelessly to see the slave trade abolished. And John Newton was brought before Parliament there to give testimony of the brutality of the slave trade. And it made an impression upon them because they knew this was the man who had been converted. This was the man who had brought an entire group of slaves across the sea without losing any of them because of his humanity to them. Here's my point. In one sense, is it not true that those slaves who were freed were able, in a sense, to find shelter in the branches of the kingdom of God, because the gospel pierced the heart of John Newton and William Wilberforce. It doesn't mean that all of those freed slaves were converted. That's not what I'm saying. But there were temporal benefits that came, temporal blessings that came to this earth because the gospel penetrated their hearts. Now, if that's true temporally, how much more you and I who've entered the kingdom, to know the eternal blessings of that kingdom and to find refuge for our souls in that way. But here's the point. Here's a small, tiny seed, the small, tiny seed, mustard seed that pierces the heart of a John Newton, the pierces the heart of a William Wilberforce. How big does it grow? Huge. It's huge. Next parable is parallel to this. It's the parable of the leaven. Verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which and you know what leaven is. It's bread yeast, right? Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, this is an awful lot of bread this woman's making. According to one commentator, 3 measures of meal is about 40 liters. She was making enough bread to feed 100 people. That's a lot of bread. This woman's working the dough pretty hard here. All right. And she puts a little bit of leaven in it. She puts a little bit of yeast in those 40 liters of dough. How much leaven does it take to leaven up those lumps? Not much, does it? And so she hides this little bit of leaven, and suddenly the yeast ferments, and suddenly the whole thing is leavened up. This is an analogy used over and over and over in different ways in Scripture. Turn to Matthew 16, we'll see it used. We'll see it 2 negative uses, and then we'll look back again at the positive use. Matthew 16, verses 5 to 12. Now you have to understand, Jesus has just fed the 4,000. All right? Verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." This is just like the apostles, isn't it? I'm afraid if I had been an apostle, I would have been just like them. Oh, he's mad at us because we didn't take bread. He's just fed 4,000 people, but we don't think he can provide for us. He's upset because we haven't brought bread with us. Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They are teaching false doctrine. They're teaching a false gospel. And it's like bread yeast. It just spreads. Just a little bit of it in your system will fill you like a cancer. And he's saying, beware of their doctrine. Be wary of false doctrine. Because false doctrine's tendency is to spread. You know why? Because it appeals to our flesh. Right? And so it gets a hold of us and it spreads. Sin is the same way. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." In other words, here is a visible church, and there's sexual immorality going on that even the world doesn't do. And then he goes on to say that a man has his father's wife. And it seems the language there would seem to indicate this man had married another woman. And this was his stepmother. And yet this man was having an incestuous, adulterous relationship with his own stepmother. Verse 2. "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." They weren't brokenhearted over the sin of this man in their church. "That he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The point here is Satan is given free rein to afflict him physically, to attack his body, to afflict him with sores, cancers, whatever, so that he will be brought to the point where he repents of his sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's lost. He says he knows Christ, but he's an open adulterer. And so he's saying, you know, give him over to Satan for the destruction of his body so that his spirit may be saved. Verse 6. your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You are allowing open sin in one who names the name of Christ. They name the name of Christ, but they're not expected to walk worthy of the name by which they are called. And because you're not dealing with their immorality, it's that little bit of leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. In other words, it's going to affect the rest of the church. Brethren, do you realize, let me just stop right here and make a point. Do you realize how interconnected you and I are? That we need one another as a church? How important the local church is to our own growth and sanctification. If you're ever in a church that refuses to practice restorative church discipline, get your family away from it quickly. Because the leaven that they're not dealing with will leaven your children and it will leaven you. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. You don't deal with sexual immorality will spread like wildfire in your church. And I've seen it happen. It happens where people do not deal with sin honestly, in love, but firmly. It begins to spread. It begins to permeate. And that's exactly what he's saying. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. In other words, discipline this man. Put him out of the church. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we see that false doctrine spreads like leaven. We see that sin that's not dealt with in the church spreads like leaven. But this is not what Jesus means when he said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He's not saying it's like sin. He's saying it spreads. Its nature is to spread just like that. Just in the fact that, yes, there are cancers that spread here in a positive way, not in a negative way. The kingdom of heaven's nature, the gospel's nature, is to expand and spread. And that's its nature. That's what he's telling us, to fill up the whole earth. And brethren, isn't these two parables, aren't they exactly what Daniel prophesied back in Daniel chapter 2? Remember what we talked about in Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of a great statue, and it had four layers to it. The head was made of gold, and the chest was made of silver. And then there was the bronze, and then the bronze and the clay mixed together. And he tells us it was four kingdoms of earth. The first was Babylon, the second was Medo-Persia, the third was Greece, and the fourth was Rome. But in the days of those Roman kings, there was going to be a stone that was not hewn by human hands that would come out of the heavens, would smash those kingdoms underfoot. And that kingdom was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that would come in the days of Rome. And what is he going to say? It goes into the earth and becomes a mountain that fills up the entire earth. Its entire nature is to spread. Jesus Christ came and inaugurated his invisible kingdom in his first coming. And that kingdom has been spreading ever since. Its nature is to spread. Well, there's several applications I want to make of these things. And the first thing I want to do is qualify it. Turn again to Matthew 13. I do not believe that in Jesus saying that the nature of the kingdom is to expand, that he's telling us that what we're to expect is some sort of post-millennial kind of utopian world to be inaugurated by the spreading of the gospel before Jesus comes. There are godly brethren who believe that Jesus is basically going to return to a Christianized world. And I love these brethren, but I don't agree with them here. Look with me now at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's go down to the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So they didn't understand the wheat and the tares, and he wants them to explain it to him. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So the good seed is the gospel, right? That Christ himself brought and spreads. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." So it's very clear what he's talking about, right? There's the sons of God and there's the sons of the devil. Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that he's not going to return to a Christianized world. He's going to return to a world where there are sons of God and where there are sons of the devil growing side by side. And those sons of the devil will not be taken out until the angels are sent to gather them out, reap them out, all things that offend, and cast them into the unquenchable fires of hell. That's what he's teaching us. There's another text, Luke 18 and verse 8. Here our Lord is indulging what I can only call a bit of holy skepticism. If Christ is skeptical, we can always know it's righteous and holy. And yet there's a certain measure of skepticism in his voice here. Luke 18 and verse 8. He's talking about the elect and how God is going to avenge his elect on those who persecute them. Verse 8, he says, I tell you that he, speaking of God the Father, will avenge them speedily. But then notice the open-ended question he asks. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Here's a question. When I come again, will I find faith on the earth? Jesus had seen the hardness of men's hearts, and he says, will there even be anyone who believes in me? Now, the answer of the rest of Scripture, certainly, we know he will find people who believe in him when he comes. But his point was, man's heart is so hard. There is so much unbelief around us. Even so many who profess to know me don't truly believe. He's saying rhetorically, will I find faith? Did Christ seem to have the expectation he was going to come back to a Christianized world? He certainly doesn't seem to. Seems to be echoing something of what Peter seems to echo some of this sentiment in 1 Peter 4. One of the texts, and then we'll get back to trying to understand then what it means that the kingdom of God is expanding. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Peter says in verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's interesting language, isn't it? If the righteous is scarcely saved. In other words, it's a miracle that you and I are in the kingdom. Now, if that's true of us, how much more those who don't obey the gospel? What will be their judgment? Judgment? We are going to be judged before God. We are scarcely saved. He's not talking about somehow Christ's atonement being somehow inadequate for us. That's not what he's saying. But the point is, it's a miracle, as hard as we have had, as sinful as we are, it's a miracle that we're in the kingdom. And if it's a miracle that we're in the kingdom, what about those who are not in the kingdom? What kind of judgment are they going to face? Again, there's an echo of that sense of man's heart is so hard. Christ has no, there doesn't seem to be this expectation that he's going to come back to a Christianized world. So when we understand the expansion of the kingdom, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to usher in some kind of utopian world. The question then is, what does it mean though? What does it mean that Christ's kingdom by nature expands? Let me ask you, do you have a hard time believing that when you look around at the world? Look at our condition. Look at our culture. Look at how evil and hideous this world is. It doesn't seem like the kingdom of God is expanding. It seems like it's shrinking. You know, we are not outgunned, but we are outnumbered. We outgun the world. We have the gospel. We have the Bible. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God. But we are outnumbered as far as the world is concerned, aren't we? We're surrounded on every side. Let's just be honest. Let's talk about the visible church for a moment. Modern evangelicalism is in big trouble. There's so much apostasy, so much lawlessness, so little of Christ being proclaimed. There seems to be an abundance of people who long, they have itching ears and cannot tolerate sound doctrine. And there's not any shortage of false teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them how to have their best life now. And tell them that there's peace when there is no peace. It is a very desperate condition around us. And the kingdom of heaven is like leaven? How is the kingdom of heaven like leaven? Well, brethren, we have to dare to believe, despite what we see with our eyes, we better dare to believe that what Jesus has said is true. We better look with the eyes of faith. So what does it mean that the gospel of the kingdom is advancing and spreading? Let me set before you some things, some thoughts here. First is this. Let's acknowledge that we live in a day of small things. This is a day of small things, of small movements of God. But isn't that the entire point of these two parables? That God does not despise small things. Small seeds, small mountains, small bits of leaven. And yet, what is the ultimate result? Great results. Great expansion. It starts off small. The point I want to make to you is this. God doesn't despise the day of small things, and neither should you and I. And we should have faith that even though we don't necessarily always see the great expansion, even though we don't always see the great results, God promises us there will be great results. It may start off small, but it's going to end up great. And we've got to go in faith. Otherwise, we're going to get discouraged. You know something? The truth is, we scatter the seed of the gospel. It lands on hard places sometimes. Sometimes it lands on stony ground. Sometimes it lands on weedy ground. And we don't see the fruit coming from it, do we? But we have to go on in faith, trusting that God will bring the harvest in His time. Our job is to be faithful. You know, God never promises, tells us to be successful. Ever. When we stand before the throne, Jesus will not say, "Well done, good and successful servant." It will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we've got to be faithful even when we don't see the harvest in our own lifetime. The second thing I would set before you is this. Maybe part of our problem about seeing the kingdom of heaven expanding is that we need to realize the kingdom of heaven expanding is not an exclusively American phenomenon. It is a global phenomenon. We get so tunnel vision, don't we? We get so, well, everything, if it ain't going on here, then it can't be going on anywhere, right? And yet the gospel is expanding in so many corners. 2,000 years ago, the gospel was in one place, Jerusalem. Where is it now? It is in so many nations. How many nations have a gospel witness now? They may be small as a man's hand, but they still have a remnant. There are churches throughout the world in which Christ has placed His lampstand. And they may be small. They may be smaller than we are. Do you realize there's churches a lot smaller than we are around this world? And yet God's doing mighty things in them. They may not have the breadth, but man, they got the depth. And ultimately what matters is the depth. We need to realize God's doing mighty things. The gospel is progressing in places where it is least welcome. You know, in per capita, the fastest growing church per capita in the world is in Cuba. As far as just the fastest growing church, period, it's in China. Both communist countries. And yet the place where the gospel is least welcome, the gospel's thriving. Isn't that something? I was talking to Dan Steenson earlier before church last week. And we read in Philippians chapter 4, we read that little in greeting. Remember in the last latter part of Philippians where it says, "Those of Caesar's household greet you." J.C. Ryle wrote an 8-page paper on that little verse. Only J.C. Ryle could do this. But it was so phenomenal. You sit there going, whoa. And he titled his paper, "Lessons from Nero's Household." Because Nero was the Caesar. There were servants who believed in Jesus living inside of Nero's household. Now talk about a place for not to feel welcome with the gospel. Talk about a place that was hostile to the gospel. And Ryle goes on to say, how many violations of the seventh commandment did these people have to eyewitness? How many threats of death were they under day in and day out? And yet there were saints even in Nero's household. The gospel thrived where it was least welcome. The gospel is expansive by nature. And then he went on to say, they send their greetings. Here were people who had every excuse to be concerned only about their own survival, and yet they were concerned about other churches. They wanted to make sure the church of Philippi knew they were thinking of them, praying for them. They wanted to send their greeting. As many difficulties as they had, they were selfless, and they had the concerns of others on their heart as much as their own. I thought, well, what an awesome application. Here's my point. The kingdom of God is expanding. God does have His remnant. He has its remnant here. He has his 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And he has them in many, many countries. We may be small, but man, we can't be denied. Because God is doing a mighty work among us. And by the way, sometimes you hear this thing about the remnant, as if the remnant is some sort of special part, elite part of the church. Let me just be clear. The remnant is the church. There is the visible church, and the true remnant is those true believers in the visible church. It's the true invisible church. That is the remnant. The remnant, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, those are those who truly are in Christ. The remnant is the church. There's a third thing I want to say, and this is probably the most important of what I'm going to say tonight, because it's the one that has application to us. Well, back up before I make my last application. Certainly, we have a realistic view that the world around us is lost. Aren't we supposed to have, from what Christ has said, a certain realistic optimism that indeed the gospel is expansive by nature, and to walk in the confidence that God's gospel will accomplish results? The doctrine of election. Whatever else we learn from the doctrine of election, we learn this. Every generation, the gospel will produce converts. Right? If there's going to be a remnant in every generation, that means the gospel is going to pierce hearts and make converts in every generation. That means some of the seed you and I scatter may be used of God to make converts in this generation. We need to walk in the confidence that God's gospel will accomplish what He sends it out to do. Even if we don't see the results, even if we don't see the harvest, we have the confidence God will not be without a witness on this earth until the end of the age. But here's my final point. And this is perhaps the most convicting, important application I can make of the things we've learned tonight. There's a law of nature that the Scriptures consistently apply to spiritual things, and it applies to the labor of evangelism. And simply this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. If we sow the gospel in this world sparingly, we shall reap converts sparingly. Let's think about that. You know, there's two spiritual truths that the Bible teaches. One of them is this: those who are not elect will never enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that true? Isn't that the hard thing about the doctrine of election? Those who God has not elected from eternity will not enter the kingdom of God. There's another truth that's just as biblical and just as true: those who never hear the gospel will never enter the kingdom of God. The first has to do with God's wise, sovereign election. The second has to do with our failure to obey our Lord. Remember what Jesus said: the harvest truly is plentiful. But the problem is the doctrine of election, right? The problem is the doctrines of grace. No, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The problem is the laborers. The problem is not the gospel. The problem isn't with the harvest field. The problem is our failure to labor. God's repentance and faith are the gifts of God. They're not main things that man can dredge up from his own Adamic nature. They are gifts of God, but how do those gifts come to men? How does God give them to men? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless they are sent? Unless people are sent to preach the gospel, they'll never hear. Brethren, you and I, well, let me start this way. We Reformed brethren, we're very good about getting the gospel right. We're not very good about getting the gospel out. Sometimes our Arminian brethren are very good about getting it out. They're just not good at getting it right. You got a gospel 2 inches deep and say, let's thin it out further by spreading it more. Right? And so the gospel of decisionism goes forth and hardens many hearts. And there's enough gospel truth in it that perhaps some are truly brought into the kingdom. How many of you were led to Christ under Arminian preachers? I was. Because there's enough Jesus preached by the Arminian for me to be drawn to Christ. But we have what we believe is a purer, more Christ-centered gospel. And yet we're silent. And the truth is, and I'm speaking of myself, I'm speaking here of my own failure, not just of yours. I'm right here in the boat with you. Our tendency then is to build come-and-see churches, not go-and-tell churches. You know, you can barely get Christians to walk in the door of a Reformed Baptist church, much less do I think the lost are going to come looking for the gospel. Sometimes we may have that. But surely we're to go out into the highways and the hedges. You know, we must preach the gospel inside of our own homes. No neglect to preach the gospel in your homes. It's something I was meditating on the other day. It's one of the dangers of the homeschooling movement. Somehow our own children who are homeschooled, we start thinking the narrow way is not quite as narrow for them. Don't we? We think that somehow it's easier for them to come into the kingdom than everybody else. Somehow, because they're homeschooled, they're less depraved than everybody else. Somehow more inherently righteous. It's a tendency, isn't it? Well, brethren, we need to get over that tendency and make sure we are sharing the gospel inside of our own home. Evangelize your children. Set the gospel of Christ Jesus before them constantly. Call them to repentance and faith constantly. Encourage them once they come into Christ to persevere and to grow in grace and to use all the means of grace to grow strong. We don't need homeschool-centered homes. We need Christ-centered homes. We need gospel-centered homes. And there is a difference. We need to share the gospel inside of our church. It would be a very dangerous thing for me to presume that everyone inside of our church, as small as we are, was a believer in Christ. I must constantly call men to Christ. And I rejoice that God has brought lost men and women into our church before. And He's even converted people in our church before. But He's brought lost people. There's people I've prayed for. God, would you bring this man to our church? And suddenly he shows up. I'm going, that's amazing. God really is sovereign, isn't He? God can bring, and we should pray that God would bring lost people into our church to hear the gospel, certainly. I don't think we're just only supposed to be go and tell churches. We should be come and see churches as well. We should have something to be able to come and see, not for our glory, but for the glory of God. We should be a solid church. And there should be feeding for the lambs of God here. And there should be calls for men to come to Christ. I want our children to grow up hearing calls to Christ constantly. But we must also go into the world. We must also go into the world. What did Jesus say? Go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. You know, people accuse us of being the frozen chosen. Sometimes that accusation sticks a little bit. I'm longing for the day when I get accused of loving sinners too much. Wouldn't that be a great problem to have? Boy, He's a companion of tax gatherers and sinners. That's what my Savior was accused of. Wouldn't it be great if we were accused of the same? But we've got to take the gospel out to them. Part of the reason we don't see the kingdom expand is because we're not taking the seed out where it needs to be heard. I don't know about you, it makes me uncomfortable. It's so easy to preach the gospel to you in one sense, because you're the friends of the gospel. It saved you. You love the gospel. You hear it and you rejoice in it. You know, you go to the YDC, they don't rejoice in it. They don't rejoice and say, wow, hallelujah, thanks for coming to tell me about the gospel. You know, I tell you about, a young man stealing the virtue of a girl and you grieve. I go and say that at the YDC, they laugh. You see, because they can't comprehend. To them, sin is still pleasurable. It's not something to be ashamed of. But yet, it's going to cost us something. It's a hostile world. We are going out as sheep among wolves. That's why, perhaps part of why we don't like going. But I'm just mindful more and more, we need to spread the gospel out. If we're going to see the gospel expand, we've got to get the gospel right, and we've got to get it out. We've got to get it out where it's needed. We've got to open our homes in hospitality to lost people. You know, I'm thinking that may be one of the most effective means of evangelism there is, to adorn the gospel with acts of love and kindness and mercy, to have a meal with a lost person, and then to sit down in your living room, sipping on your coffee, sharing the gospel with them. Probably no better way to open. I mean, how many people did Jesus lead to Himself over a dinner table? Over and over again, this happens. Where was Peter when Cornelius was converted? In his home, sharing the gospel with him, right? Over and over again, these are the things. But my point is, brethren, we should be a people who are on fire for evangelism and love for the lost and concern for them. Probably one of the most influential things I heard back down at the Ligonier Conference was Johnny Erickson Tata. She talked about being evangelistic and sharing the gospel. And she said, don't build come and see churches, build go and tell churches. Get out there and share the gospel with the lost. And she said she had seen one of the Titanic films. And at the end, the Titanic sinking down. And there are all these people screaming in the water. And she called for her husband and said, Ken, come turn it off. She goes, well, he goes, what's wrong? It's like, I don't see the entertainment value in watching 1,000 souls perish. And then she said, this world's going down. And souls are perishing all around us. And I don't see how I can be entertained while that happens. I've got to reach out to them and call out to them and cry out to them to come and find redemption in Christ. One thing she said was, she talked about handicaps. She goes, you know what a handicap is? It's a little spoonful of hell given early. It's a spoonful of hell. I look upon those handicapped children and I grieve for them, because I realize, as difficult as their handicap is, if they don't find Jesus, it's nothing compared to what they're about to face. And I think about those things, brethren. We have people perishing all around us. They're dying in our neighborhoods. We run them at the grocery store, and I'm so slow to tell them. But we need to be zealous for our Master. Election is no hindrance to the propagation of the gospel. It's the foundation of it. But the problem is, sometimes we get to be all house and no door. Our many brethren get to be all door and no house. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a house with a door. And you don't invite people through the foundation of election. You invite them through the promises of Christ, that if you're a sinner who will come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. And once they come into the door, then you can teach them about the foundation it's built on. But they don't have to become Calvinists in order to become Christians, do they? We don't need to apologize for the doctrines of grace to preach the gospel. Same token, we don't have to qualify the free offer of the gospel with the doctrines of grace. Wouldn't it be great to be accused of giving too free an offer of the gospel sometime? I would love that accusation to be brought my way. We need to call men to Christ. We have them all around us. When Jesus comes back, there'll be no more evangelism. It'll be over. In that day, no one will say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for everyone will know me, from the least to the greatest. But right now, not everyone knows him. May God grant us grace to be those people who go out into the harvest field and reach out to the lost. Let's pray. Lord of the harvest, do send laborers into your harvest field. Here we are. Send us. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.